Numbers 21 and from verse 10. You see, verse 14 says, "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon." Our theme this evening is grace upon grace. This chapter gives Israel's journey from Mount Hor to the plains of Moab. Now, we looked at the first 9 verses last time, and we took separately as they set out the gospel of Christ. So clearly, our Lord Jesus refers to the serpent of brass in the wilderness in John 3 and verse 14 and 15. But as Israel was obliged to skirt round Edom, they now approach the border of Moab as they head north to the promised land up the east side of Jordan. First of all then, from verses 10 to 20, not cut off, not cut off. Although the Lord had chastened and purged his church by the fiery serpents, yet he was still preserving a people and still preserving the promise of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see in verse 10 to 15 that the Lord bestows yet more mercies. This gives us some of the movements of Israel in verse 10 to 12, and then recounts the Lord's mercies as they skirted round Moab and the conflict with the Amorite kings. And it refers to the book, or possibly the narration, of the wars of the Lord in verse 14. "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon." There are those who take this as referring to a verbal account passed down. Others refer it to some written history, but without knowing what it was or where it is or what came of it. But Scripture, in a number of places, refers to uninspired sources. We've seen that not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, that there are references to Greek poets and to the Book of Enoch and so on. This is not a problem as far as the exclusive infallibility and authority of Scripture is concerned, because everything comes about in the providence of God, and the Lord can cause inspired writers who are infallibly directed to use uninspired material so as to preserve the entire accuracy of God's word. In other words, the fact that an uninspired source is quoted does not mean less than infallibility. The inspired writer is guided to quote that which is actually true, even though from an uninspired source. So there's no difficulty in if this refers to some uninspired record that we know nothing of now, it doesn't in any way impinge upon the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. But what this reference is telling us is that what the Lord did in the brooks of Arnon was famous as the work of the Lord, as were the earlier events at the Red Sea. So it's saying that what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, it's saying that so wonderful was what the Lord did at this time that it rates in the same category or the same general category as what he did at the Red Sea. The Church of God has need of the Lord at all times. And yesterday's glorious triumphs for the church are not sufficient for today. We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what thou didst in their day. We sang that from Psalm 44. But then later on, thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. And later on in the psalm, we are cast off, we are given as sheep for the slaughter, and so on. The Protestant Reformation was a wonderful God-given victory of truth over error, of light over darkness. But we must long for another day of the Lord's power. We fail to learn the lesson of history and of the, as we read of the Protestant Reformation, if it does not stir us to pray that the Lord will do such a great thing again in such a time as this. We also have here a memorable provision, verse 16 to verse 20. Here the Lord wonderfully provided water, not by arduous toil, but by the Lord through Moses directing the princes where to dig or prod with their staves, and the water appeared. You see, it says there, the princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves, and so on. And now, it seems that what happened was that the Lord gave direction through Moses, the lawgiver, and the princes with their staves, they didn't engage in arduous digging, apparently prodded and, as it were, in a very, it didn't take much heavy digging, simply by their efforts with their staves, the water appeared. And this commemorative song is referred to. Whether this was an inspired song that was sung in the worship of God, though in God's providence not included in the Book of Psalms, or whether it was merely a commemorative song along the lines of the Proverbs that are quoted, then we don't know. It doesn't actually address the Lord, at least in the extract given here. But we need not trouble ourselves, because the argument for exclusive psalmody does not rest on saying that there were not other inspired songs used in worship at different times in the Church of God in biblical times, but that the Book of Psalms represents that collection of inspired songs that is meant to be permanently used in the Church of God. But the Lord's hand is to be seen in all things, whether extraordinary, such as the water coming from the rock, or the more ordinary method of provision, an easily accessed well under divine direction. All are to be recognized as coming at the hand of God. What have we that we have not received? We ought to see the hand of God in those things that are more ordinary. We should not need dramatic events in order to believe that God is supplying all our need according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And verse 19 and 20 give more information on the journey to Moab. Then secondly, the Lord has ways and means. The Lord has ways and means. Verse 21 to verse 30. Once again, Israel makes a peaceable request, this time to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Verse 22, let me pass through thy land, We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders. Once again, it's rejected, verse 23, and Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then in verse 24, Israel was given the victory over these Amorites, Sihon, the king, and his people. And we may say that this is strange, that the Lord told them to go round the Edomites, but here they fight and beat the Amorites. Genesis 15 and verse 16. Genesis 15 and verse 16. We read, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So there the Lord indicates that there is a future point at which the iniquity of the Amorites would have reached that stage where the Lord in his sovereignty determined to bring judgment upon them. And that point is now reached. And this shows us surely the sovereignty of God, that whereas the Lord told Israel to go round Edom, the Lord judged these Amorites. Not the Ammonites, you see in verse 24, and Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. Not the Ammonites, but the Amorites. We see the sovereignty of God, that whereas they went round the Edomites at this time, for the day of their judgment was not yet, yet they were the instrument of divine judgment of these Amorites. Verse 27 to 30 quotes from an Amorite song, rejoicing in having taken this territory from Moab, because the territory concerned was originally part of Moab. But this part of southern Moab had been taken by these Amorites. But the victory of the Amorites over the Moabites, the southern Moabites, only prepared the way for Israel to take possession. All things do work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. And so the Amorite victory over Moab in taking this land was preparing the way, because the Amorites' iniquity would reach its full measure when Israel came and defeated them. And this part of land became part of the dwelling of Israel. You see, the whole of history is moving toward the final victory of the Church of God. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We not only get through, but the whole of history subserves the interests and ultimate triumph of the people of God. So note then, in the case of Edom, the Lord sustained his people going round them. But here, in the case of Sihon of the Amorites, he gives victory over them in battle. The Lord will sustain or deliver his people, but he will never forsake them. He sustains them through trial, or he gives them deliverance from it. He sustained them circumnavigating Edom, but he gave them victory there and then over the Amorites. And so it is in all circumstances that the Lord will either sustain us through trial or deliver us from it as he sees good. But he will never do neither. He will not forsake his people. Thirdly, fearfulness and confidence in the Lord. Fearfulness and confidence in the Lord. Verse 31 to 35. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and all his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. He says, the Lord says, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand. There were giants in this land, Joshua 13 and verse 12. Joshua 13, verse 12, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for these did Moses smite and cast them out. That word of the Lord, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, would be strengthening to Moses and to the people in direct proportion as they believed in the power and truthfulness of God. If they believed God tells the truth, if they believed that God was almighty, then they would fear not, because the Lord declared what he would do. And if they believed that he tells the truth and has the power to perform, they would be delivered from fear. If they did not believe in the truthfulness and the power of God, then the word of the Lord would not profit them, because not mixed with faith in their hearts. And so it always is. Our confidence in the word of the Lord is according to our belief in the truthfulness of that word and in the power of God to fulfill his word. He has the power to do it, and he tells us the truth, and so will do it. If we don't believe that, then the scriptures will not profit us. If we don't believe that God will fulfill his word, that he has both the power and the faithfulness of character to do it, then the word will not profit us. We can hear that Christ is able to save sinners, and that God promises to receive us in Christ. But if we do not believe that God is the God of truth, it will not profit us. If we do not believe that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us when we draw near through Christ, what we believe about God is fundamental to whether we profit from the word of God. I know whom I have believed. Well, some people, their word is worth nothing. It gives no reassurance about anything, either because they think they can do what they can't, or they say they're going to do what they won't. But God is almighty and the God of truth. And so fear thou not when it comes from him. It has absolute authority and reliability. In verse 35, so they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive, and they possessed the land. Perhaps our instinct is to struggle here. We say, well, they slaughtered them. Yes, they did. And they were right. They were right because God told them to do it. God has the power of life and death. It is appointed unto men once to die. Death passed upon all men. More ordinarily, God in his providence brings about death without involving the direct hand of man. But here, God commanded, and he has the right to appoint human executioners of justice. And he did so. He appointed his people to be the instrument of his vengeance against the Amorites. We can consider here the death penalty. Thou shalt not kill does not apply when God has authorized the infliction of death. That's why the apostle says, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. The civil ruler bears the sword, that is the instrument of death. His punishment of evil extends to the death penalty. So the murderer is to be put to death. And there is no conflict between the prohibition of any private individual taking the life of another and the fact that the Lord has appointed civil rulers to actually put to death murderers. So we must not then misguided or think that this represents some different standard of right and wrong to what comes later in the Word of God. God has always had and still does have both the right of life and death directly in his providence, or to command his subjects, that is, those whom he appoints to a particular position, to inflict death upon those who do evil. Sin must not be depersonalized. Sin does not exist without sinners. People want to depersonalize sin and judgment. That's why some people recoil from some of the Psalms, because the Psalms don't talk about evil in the abstract. They talk about men who do it. There is no such thing as sin in the abstract. Sin is something done by men or by fallen angels. And when we speak of God punishing sin, we must always mean that God punishes actual sinners. Unseen demons are personal, even though we don't see them. We find it easier to think of God punishing the devil and demons because we don't know them, we don't see them. But God punishes men and demons. And the Lord makes memorial of his judgment in actual people. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 4. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. There is nothing inconsistent with desiring the conversion of sinners and fully acquiescing in the judgment of God, and indeed believing that civil rulers should put murderers to death. There is no contradiction and no inconsistency. Here, in this case, the Church of God is all coextensive with a nation, and the Amorites were revealed to be the inveterate, implacable enemies of the Lord, and Israel was to be the instrument of judgment. There is no contradiction between what we have here and a compassionate desire for the conversion of our neighbor. The judgment of evil and of evildoers is grace to God's people. In Psalm 136, over and over again, it talks about God's judgments on Egypt, on Pharaoh, on Og, on Sihon. For his grace faileth never, his grace to his people. At the last day, when Christ comes in great power and great glory, when he executes vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, and is admired in them that believed. Is it not grace to the people of God when the Lord shall judge his and their enemies? Of course it is. But we're not at the end. Victories in the present, before the end, generally provoke more conflict, and that's what's happened here. After the victory over the Amorites in the next chapter, we have Balak sending for Balaam to curse Israel. So until the end, as long as we're in this world, let us be aware that total victory is not yet, that the church, when it triumphs, and expect a response from the power of darkness, the Reformation was followed by the Counter-Reformation, and so on. That isn't to say that the Lord cannot and will not give prolonged gospel blessing in advance, but it does mean that on whatever scale we're thinking, we need to be watchful. Triumph can bring upon us, if the Lord wills, the enmity of the world and of the devil, and we need to be watchful. So yes, this was a great victory, but it wasn't the end. It's only the end when it really is the end, when our days in this world are finished, and for the church as a whole, when Christ comes in great power and in great glory.